you would, open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7. This is where we'll be most of our time this morning. I'd like to spend some time with a particularly challenging portion of text in Romans chapter 7, and it carries over into chapter 8, and we'll be dealing with the first half of this scenario that is brought up here in Romans 7, and Lord willing, tonight we will look at the latter half of the scenario, which is a much more happier half of the scenario. But first things first, we have here in Romans 7 and 8 a discussion of a man who is called a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You'll see that the very last verse, well, it's actually the second to last verse of chapter 7, there in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, sounds like a man that's got a problem, right? A very big problem, and we want to understand what that problem is. We want to understand who this individual is. Some would say, well, this is Paul. I'd say, well, that's, you know, that seems to be absolutely right. I think Paul is talking about himself. But at what point, at what stage in his life is he calling himself a wretched man? I think that is a question that needs to be answered. As we go along talking about this wretched man and his challenges and the problem of sin within his life that is described, it's very descriptive here in chapter 7, as we'll soon read about. And so what is the situation of this man? Well, a lot of folks say, well, he's a Christian. You know, Paul is a Christian, and he said, you know, he's dealing with these challenges of sin, and he calls himself this wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, there's some problems with that in the text itself and in the details of the text itself. And so if we consider this idea of the wretched man being a Christian, we'll see throughout this descriptions, like in verse 14, where he talks about how he is carnal and how he is sold under sin. Well, that right there is not a description of a Christian, of a follower of Christ. There is no true follower of Christ that is carnal and sold under sin. That's what we've been released from, right? We're not sold under sin as a Christian. Or in verse 17, when he talks about how sin dwells in me. Again, that's not a fitting description of what a follower of Christ is. In verse 23, he talks about how he is captive. He is held in captivity to the law of sin. Once again, there is nothing in any other scripture that we could show that this is consistent with the biblical definition of a Christian, being one in captivity to the law of sin. It just doesn't make any sense. Or in verse 24, when he talks about his body of death, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is a man who has been undelivered, not delivered, or at least not yet delivered, and he is in a body of death. So he's carnal, in a body of death. Sin dwells within him. He is held in the chains of captivity to the law of sin. And in verse 25, he makes the point that he serves the law of sin. At least in some capacity, we'll talk about that a little bit later. He is one who serves the law of sin. Now, friends, look at all this. Is this a Christian? Can't be. Well, you know, he could be a brother in Christ that has gone in error and has gone way yonder astray to be able to describe his life in these kinds of words. But I don't think that's the situation that's going on. I don't think that's the situation of Paul. So, what is the situation here in chapter 7 of Romans? Well, when you look like in the very beginning of chapter 7, you see that this is a context about people being under the old law. And so I believe this is a context about Paul and his experiences and his frustrations with being one under the old law before Christ and before he came to Christ. And that's what the entirety of this chapter is dealing with from the very beginning of it all the way down the line to the very end of the chapter. He begins to talk about his own experiences with this idea of being under the old law here in Romans 7 and beginning in verse 7. Notice what he says in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now remember, the context is dealing with the law of Moses. Is the law of Moses sin is the idea. He says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. So, he describes this terrible situation of one under the law of Moses and realizing the sin that he has fallen under that he cannot take care of. And he's going to go into much more elaborate detail as the text moves on. But we have a lot of issues here with chapter 7 and 8. I don't mean necessarily you and I, but these chapters, this is the sugar stick of Calvinism, all right? This is the sugar stick of a lot of false doctrine. In fact, the doctrines that were first adopted by Martin Luther, you know, what is Lutheranism today, or the doctrines of John Calvin, these are folks that had their nose in the book of Romans all the time, and they had blinders on. Folks, we can't put blinders on, though, when we look at the book of Romans. Didn't Peter say that about Paul? When you know, Paul's book of Romans and other letters that Paul wrote, Peter spoke in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there were men even in that decade that were taking the words of Paul and twisting them to their own destruction. So, we need to be very careful because, well, these words are not exactly the most straightforward. But we can get a biblical understanding of them if we take the blinders off. We've got to look at the whole. We've got to look at not only the context of the chapter. Because I see Calvinists and making arguments from the book of Romans, and in one sentence they're talking about the law as the law of Moses. The very next sentence they're talking about the law as the law of Christ. And there is no change in context. How did that happen? It can't be. We've got to look at the whole. We've got to look at the harmony of the Word of God. This is a chapter, chapter 7 here, as we're going to read, deals with a lot of things, part of which deals with some of the adopted doctrines, like in Calvinism, of total hereditary depravity, which is the concept that we are born in sin, we are born with a sin nature, and from the get-go. That's us. From the get-go, we are kind of dead set on sinning because that is our characteristics. We're born that way. We are born totally depraved, all right, of good and being able to act upon what is good. But if you notice here in the context that's exactly what Paul says is not the case. If you notice here, In verse 8, he says, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Look at that. This isn't a man born with a sin nature, as we find taught in Calvinism. This is a man who, as he says, once he learned about the commandment in verse 8, then sin took the opportunity to produce all manner of evil desire in him. This came later in his life. Once he understood the commandment, once he saw the commandment of God, then the sin took the opportunity to produce all manner of evil desire. But we have folks today that are saying, we have all manner of evil desire by our very nature the second that we're born. But he noted, makes the point there at the end of verse 8 that apart from the law, sin was dead. And then he applies that point in verse 9 with his own life when he says, I was alive once without the law. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There's a lot of folks, they want to start jumbling this up, bringing it over to the law of Christ or different things like that. Well, the context doesn't do that. He's consistently talking about the same law, the law of God, which is the law of Moses in the context. And he was alive once without the law. But once the commandment came, sin revived, and he says, I died. So there was a time in which I was alive. There was a time in which I was not dead. There was a time in which I was pure. I was clean. I could not be dead. I could not be spiritually dead. And so he says, but when the commandment came, sin revived. What does he mean by revived? Well, he's using that term because back in, at the end of verse 8, he had made the point that apart from the law, sin was dead. So sin revives every time one reaches that point of being accountable to the commandment and then breaking the commandments. And when a commandment is broken, sin is resurrected once again because it is completely gone in that individual from the time in which they are in the womb to the time in which they are children and adolescents, and then the commandment comes. Then they become accountable to the law. That's when sin takes its first opportunity to produce, as he says in verse 8, to produce in me all manner of evil desire. I have now all manner of evil desire. You know, he's taken on sin kind of as a habit. A lot of folks do as a habit, which would be the only rightful or biblical way to use the terminology a sin nature today, is that there are people that have a nature, you know, to sin today. It wasn't something they were born with. Sin took opportunity by the commandment when they became accountable of age to produce them such a habitual sinful practice that it is their nature today. You look at the world, that's their nature. In fact, the people of the world teach their children this at a very young age, how to be wicked. But I'm not going to use that term because, well, it's coined by Calvinistic theories. So the idea here is that he was alive and now he's dead. He had it. He had innocence. He had all these things. Purity. He was alive. But then sin found opportunity in his life. And he died. Now in verse 10, he says, the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. So the law is holy. The law showed the standard of God's own holiness. And Paul, like everyone else, could not live up to it. And that's why we have earlier in Romans the idea of there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. Notice that, there is none who does good. That's going to come into play here in what Paul is going to address in this text. So, What this text is about to address, which we haven't read at all yet, what it's about to address is what is often understood as a description of the sin nature within us or of our total hereditary depravity, to put it another word. But we see throughout the Scriptures, again, we can't put the blinders on because the Scriptures, well, Paul just said that's not true. Paul said, I was born pure. I was born alive. I was born good. The rest of Scriptures say the exact same thing. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. The soul who sinned shall die. We're accountable for our own sins. I'm not accountable for what someone else did. I'm not accountable for what Adam and Eve did. I'm accountable for my own sins. Why do I know that? Because God said it. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. He said, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, you read that chapter full. I greatly would like for y'all to read that chapter fully if you haven't ever done so, because it goes into that great detail of really describing this individual who has a wicked father and this son who has made the choice to live righteously. He says the father will be judged and condemned for his actions, but the son, none of that's going to fall on him. None of those sins are going to fall on him because it's not inherited. It's not a nature that is inherited. So the son practices righteousness. He is righteous. He is not condemned for what his father has done, and vice versa. Whether the father's righteous, the son turns to wickedness. It doesn't matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, he says, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Babes don't have a nature for malice, do they? That's something that is taught. That's something that is instructed. That's something that is influenced. Sin is an influence in this world, by which they reach an age where a choice is to be made. And most of us in this room have reached that age where a choice is to be made. God's law has always been like that. It's always been like a choice to be made. The old law was that way. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11, he says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. It's not too mysterious for you. Now, there's another aspect of Calvinism, real quick, I just want to throw out. The idea of total hereditary depravity is that we have such a nature of sin that we are born with that we are incapable of choosing good. All right? And that brings us to the next point of Calvinism, in which God has to choose certain individuals to send His Spirit to come and work in their hearts to change that nature to the point in which they can now be capable of choosing to do good, be capable of being good. Well, that causes a whole lot of problems because now God's playing favoritism. All right? God's playing favorites, choosing, you know, everyone's in the same capacity of having this wicked nature, and He's chosen this person here and this person over here and this person over here. He's going to send His Holy Spirit, change their hearts. Now they can understand it. Now they can obey. The rest can't. It just burns every page of the Bible. The word is very near you. He says it's not too mysterious for you. It's not so far away. It's not something that you can't understand. You can make the choice. He goes on to say, as the text continues, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. A choice is to be made. He said, today I have set before you life and good and death and evil. The choice is yours. It's not too mysterious. It's not too far from you. The vast majority of us are born with the ability to make this choice when they pass from adolescence to adulthood. So, this is the problem that Paul's under. He made a mistake. He sinned. Just as he already told in Romans, it wasn't just him, was it? He said, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That means all of them were condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. He tells them earlier there in chapter 3. So, as he continues, he gets more graphic about how frustrating his life is under the law of Moses. Notice here in verse 13. He says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, has produced death in me through that, through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. He talks about how much sin has manifested within his life to the point which, you know, he makes the point that it's exceedingly sinful. And I am exceedingly sinful. And so he has been drawn away by sin. He has committed these things, and it has produced this death within him. He wasn't born dead, as he makes the point in verse 13. I wasn't born dead, but it became death. It produced, he says in verse 13, produced death in me. So in verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For it is will, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. All right, you see the frustration there? You see the problem? Now again, let's understand this in context. Because we can pick this out, and we can make this say pretty much anything that we want to. And we can do that with any scripture. But in harmony of the whole Word of God, it says only one thing. What we're seeing is a man very frustrated, as is evident. He talks about he wills to do good, he wants to do good, but he can't accomplish it. Here, he talks about sin personified, and that's one of the problems, that folks have, is they look at the sin, and they a lot of folks have acted like Paul didn't have any control or any choice. Well, we know that's wrong. We just read in Deuteronomy chapter, 30? Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 30. We just read that the law of Moses gave him the choice. And so it's not something that something else did. Some other element came in and did against his own will. But he addresses it that way. He speaks of it that way. He personifies sin in that way, which we know that sin's not a person, okay? We know that sin is not a force, you know, that just overtakes us, because it's our choice to sin. We know what the definition of sin is. It is not a being. It's not an individual. Sin, by definition, is the transgression of the law of God. And that's exactly how Paul has defined it even in this chapter. John talks about in 1 John chapter 3 that sin is the transgression of the law. He says in chapter 5 that all unrighteousness is sin. So, that's what sin is. It's not a being, it's not a person. But he talks about the idea, like in verse 8, sin was dead. You see, that's a personification. Sin revived in verse 9. Sin killed me in verse 11. I was sold under sin. You know, as if it's this master with whips and chains. But that is how he's painting the picture, and that's how he's painting the frustration. He talks about how, you know, he was under the law of sin and death. And that is in comparison to the idea of being sold under sin. I'm being governed by this master. I'm governed by this master that is sin. Now, let's not get the wrong idea. Because if we stop here and we forget about everything else that he's just said, then we're going to walk away, we'll probably all walk away right now with this idea that this is just a vile, vile man who has just gone off his own way, doing his own thing, engaging in all sorts of acts of wickedness. And friends, that's not what he says. That's not how he describes himself. We might think that by looking at how he is talking about the sin in his life. But notice what else he says in the text. There in verse 19, he talks about the good that he wills to do. In verse 21, he names himself as the one who wills to do good. All right? In verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God. Now, that doesn't sound like, you know, a totally vile person by any means right there. He talks about in verse 25 that in his mind he says, I myself serve the law of God. So, in the exercising of his mind, he serves the law of God. In his mind, all he wants, all he cares about is not to sin. And that's evident from the text. He doesn't want to have any involvement in sin. And that's why he's acting it like some big bully. He's personified it as this bully and this master who's locked him up in chains and is whipping him every day. That's why he describes it that way, because he delights, he says, in the law of God. My only wish is that I can do good. But you see what good really is. Notice back there in verse 12 when he said, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 13, he says, has then what is good become death to me? What does he mean by I will to do good? You see these things down here. A lot of folks think that it's talking about, you know, a Christian's battle with sin. How he says, I don't understand what I'm doing. I want to do good, but I end up practicing what I hate to do. Friends, this is not a context about a Christian. If this describes our life as a Christian, we want to do good, but we just are entirely overwhelmed and we absolutely cannot do good. We end up always practicing evil. We've got a huge problem on our hands because that's not the description of a Christian. A Christian is described as a victorious individual, a strong individual, an individual of faith, an individual that has the avenue of prayers, the avenue of the church to help and to strengthen. So that should not describe any Christian, what we read about here in this chapter. But this does fittingly describe the situation of one who loves and delights in the good law, but knows that they cannot fulfill its righteousness. He talked about the law is good. And he makes the point in verse 19 that and verse 21 that he's the one who wants to do good. But see, we take that out of context, and there's another problem. We say, yeah, he wants to do good. As in, you know, he wants to do these different kinds of good deeds. That's not what he says in context. He says, the law is good. I want to do good. What is he saying? He's saying, I want to fulfill the law. I want to accomplish the law, but I can't. I failed to accomplish the law, and I am under bondage of sin, and I can't, as much good as I'm doing, all the good deeds, I delight in God's law, I know God's law, I know all the kinds of good things I need to be doing, all the kinds of sacrifices I need to be doing, and he could be out there killing himself every day, doing all the good deeds, all the sacrifices, all this and that, everything in the old law, and he is still entirely under bondage of sin. That's his problem. That's what he's describing in the text. I want to do good, but I know as I look at my life and my practice, because I have made mistakes, I can't take care of it. I can't accomplish the law. I can't stand and say I'm righteous. That's all he wants, is to be righteous. He's not a worldly person going out there doing whatever he wants to do. All he wants is to be righteous. But he can't fulfill the requirement. Not under the old law. And that's his frustration. As he makes the point, "Oh, wretched man that I am." There in verse 24. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I have up here on the board verse 25. I apologize for that. I mean verse 24. So, what we have in this situation, actually, let's go ahead and look at verse 25 first, and then we'll go back to why he calls himself a wretched man. In verse 25, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So now he starts to talk about the solution. And he talks about something that he's thankful for, someone that he's thankful for. We'll deal with that in the next lesson. But he makes the point there how with the mind, he says, "I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And again, we have more false doctrines that are flooding through the doors, don't we? Because what else do we have? We have the popular idea today that the flesh is just flesh. You can't do nothing about the flesh. You can't do nothing about the body. So it's going to go off. It's going to do all kinds of sins. But it's the spirit of man. That's what Christ has cleansed. The spirit is pure and holy. You can't touch the flesh. I mean, it's just going to do its own thing. It's going to be out there sinning, doing whatever it desires to do, because it's just flesh. Spirit. You've been cleaned by the spirit. Well, friends, again, every page of the Bible says otherwise. What about all the commandments of keeping ourselves temperate, controlling ourselves, controlling our bodies so that we don't lie, controlling our tongues so that we don't lie, that we don't deceive, that we don't corrupt, that we don't murder, that we don't steal, that we don't commit adultery, you know, on and on and on. Everything is about the fact that we can completely rein in this body of flesh. We can control our flesh. So, that is absolutely, vehemently wrong. Now, he makes the point here that with my mind, I serve the law of God. He says, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That shows the problem that every Jew under the law of Moses was under. Every Jew, anyway, that wanted to be devoted to God and his law, like Paul was. Still, he says, I see myself in sin. Still, I see a body of death. This ought not be. This shouldn't be the situation. This isn't a situation that we're familiar with, especially as Christians. Because like in Matthew 15, verse 18, Jesus made the point when he said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. He says those things come from the heart or the mind. That's a synonymous concept. The mind. Well, if this man here, this wretched man, in verse 25 of Romans 7, says, in my mind, I'm all about servitude to God. He says, but I look at my body and it's under bondage of sin. What is he saying? He's saying the exact opposite of what Jesus says ought to be. He's got a problem. That's why he's so frustrated. Because in his mind, it's all about serving God. But yet, he's under sin. It shouldn't be that way. Jesus says, if your mind is right, in fact, in Matthew 12, he made that point. If your mind is right, if it has good treasure, then the good treasure is going to come out. And the good treasured heart is going to produce good things. The bad treasured heart is going to produce bad things. So if you have this man in Romans 7, and he's in the good treasure of his heart, he is a servant of the law of God. What should that produce? That should produce righteousness. Well, that's what we say as a Christian. Absolutely. That's absolutely correct. But you see, his problem is it's producing the exact opposite. He still finds himself in a body of death. That's frustrating. A frustration that no Christian has ever experienced. Something that Paul experienced. And that's why he says, oh, wretched man that I am. What does it even mean, wretched? What does wretched mean? Well, literally, from the Greek, it means to toil heavily, to endure labors and hardships, hard work, burdensome labor, a toil-worn man, afflicted and miserable. That's what he means. I'm a man who has toiled. I am a man who is burdened with hard work to find right in the eyes of God. I'm all about my relationship with God. I'm all about my devotion to Him. And I have worked so hard. And I still find myself in this body of death. There's the frustration. Oh, toil-worn man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then his next statement, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we'll talk more about that tonight. So, it's quite a text. You know, it really starts to hurt your chest. When you see the frustrations of this man, and you see what a wonderful thing that Christ did in his sacrifice, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for Paul, for all those else who were under the law but could not take care of the bondage of sin, and for what Christ can do for us today, although we are not under the old law, but just the same, we are under the new law, and we all have broken that law, like Paul broke the law of God in his day. We have an advocate. We have a friend. We have one who's loved us and who has given himself for us to accomplish what we could not. So I think the frustrations of Romans 7 greatly appeal even to us today, and they really see the gravity of what Jesus Christ did for us and how absolutely incredible it is. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to come unto the Lord for salvation, come so you no longer be burdened in the slavery of sin. Come in repentance of your sins, confessing in Jesus as your Savior. It's not yourself. You can't save yourself. You're in a mess that you can't fix. Come to the Lord. Come in repentance and confession. Come to be baptized in His death for the forgiveness of your sins. If that's your need this morning, then come forward. We're all together. We stand and sing.